1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pull out your outlines and say essential gospel across the top of those. Thank you to the worship team this morning, leading us into some great worship. So much there in our hearts, singing those songs. It leads us into this passage that we're going to be taking a look at this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. You know, the Lord knows how busy our lives are. The Lord knows how distracting our lives can be. And so, as part of following Jesus Christ, God gives us these little handholds in life to remind us of who He is, to remind us of what is important. Communion is one of those times. Remember, do this in remembrance of me, Jesus Christ said. You're going to need to remember me on a continual basis. Is it not easy to go through life and never even think about God? Isn't it easy to go through life and never think about what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me? Isn't it easy to go through life and never really think about how the Holy Spirit is calling on you to live moment by moment? Is it not easy to go through life and just think, I'm going to do my own thing and I'll check in with Jesus on Sunday? Well, welcome to check-in time. God would like to remind you of a few things this morning. And that's why Paul leads out in verse 15, Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preach to you. He's speaking to the Corinthian church, a church that he has already preached the gospel to, and he wants to once again make known to them something. He wants to remind them of something. I want to make known to you. That's a present active verb. And he's looking forward. He's saying, I'm going to make this known to you and I'm going to keep making it known to you. This gospel, which I've already preached to you, I want to remind you. I want to make you know it all over again. Take a look at your outlines. Number one, letter A. After correcting disorderly worship meetings, you'll remember we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, after correcting those disorderly worship meetings and kind of bringing some peace and some order to the worship, Paul turns his attention to issues of disorderly belief, which also require correction. We don't know exactly how Paul knows that their belief about the gospel has begun to become bent. He doesn't really refer back to when they wrote to him. He doesn't refer to, I have heard this about you. He just leans into him and he says, I need to remind you about something. I need you to know all over again the gospel. The gospel, what is it? Letter B. The gospel is the message about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is shorthand for good news. That's literally what it means. If you were translating this and you were just going to translate it in a very wooden, literal manner, every time you'd see gospel, you would put in the words good news. That's literally what it means. Let's take a look. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you also stand. The gospel, this message about Jesus Christ, saves us when one hears it, receives it, is placed in it, and perseveres in it. Look at what it says. I preached it to you. You received it. It is that in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I want you to note something here. The gospel is the message about Jesus. Do you see those two words preached, once in verse 1 and once in verse 2? We can't possibly pick up this nuance in English, but in the original language, what this would read like is, Now I want to make known to you, my brothers, the gospel which I gospeled to you. That's literally what it says. The word that is used for gospel as a noun, that's the gospel, and then he talks about preaching it, and then he talks about preaching it again in verse 2, are the same word put into a verb form. Now we don't have that. We don't have a preaching the gospel kind of word in English, but in Greek, there's different words for different things. Preaching is one word, preaching the gospel is a whole different word, and that is what is being used here. There is a connection between the message of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I gospeled to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. That word stand is not an action word on my behalf. It literally means taking a person and setting them in a place and having them stand there. The gospel was received by us, and then God took us and set us in the gospel, by which you are also saved, also an action of God, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That's perseverance, unless you believed in vain. I think the most notable part of this passage, letter C, is how the Bible handles the issue of eternal security. Have you ever heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? Have you ever wondered about your eternal security? Maybe even wondered about it this week. Am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? When I die, what is going to happen to me? I think these are questions that people think about all the time. We think about them when we're driving. We think about them when we're just kind of standing around. I wonder if it's all really for real. Did I make all this up? This relationship with Jesus stuff? We begin to think in terms of our own obedience. Oh, you know, I got really mad at that guy that cut me off on the freeway, and I gave him the old "you're number one" sign. I didn't seem like a very Christian thing to do. Maybe I'm not really saved. I got mad at my wife and yelled at her. I got mad at my kids. I yelled at them. I kicked the dog. I don't know that I'm really acting very Christian. Am I? Am I really Christian? The Bible says that, you know, you'll know a Christian by their fruit, by the things that they do, by their actions. My actions don't seem very Christian. I wonder if I'm really a believer. What does it say here? I want to make known to you, brothers, the gospel, the message about Jesus, which I have been preaching to you, or I have been gospeling to you, which you also received, in which you were stood, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you. Have you ever seen those conditional clauses in the Bible and wondered about them? Like, wait a minute, doesn't that sound like if you don't hold fast to it, that you're not a believer? Doesn't it sound like if you don't do what the Bible says, that maybe you're on the outside? Oh, no, no, no. Once saved, always saved. I went forward to Billy Graham. I'm in. I said a prayer at church. I went forward. I stood in front of all those people and told them, I'm becoming a Christian. I mean, certainly that counts for something, right? Doesn't it say in the Bible, if you stand in front of men and claim the name of Christ, that Jesus Christ will stand before God and claim you? Isn't there something to that little prayer that we say? Isn't there something to that stuff that we do? I got to tell you, the Bible never talks about that kind of thing. Never talks about a prayer you say. Never talks about going forward. Never talks about that kind of approach. That's a very, very American approach to Christianity. What does the Bible say? You can know that you are saved if you hold fast. You can know that you are saved if you remain in it, if you persevere. I'm going to throw that word in. It's used in other parts of the Bible, particularly in the book of Romans. If you persevere in what you believe, if you persevere in the faith, then you can know for sure that you are saved. Eternal security is not found, letter C, in saying a certain prayer, going forward at a revival meeting, or something of that sort. Rather, our security is in living in the gospel. This is our security. Note that our hearing, I was trying to think of how to illustrate this morning, and all I could think of was like pulling a random person up here, and I know that like freaks you out. I don't want anybody to wet themselves, so I'm not going to do that, all right? Oh, we're not going to do that. But, I mean, Raya, she can, but that's it, okay? If I were to bring you up here and set you here, and I tell you something that you previously had never heard, you didn't know it, we could say that I was revealing, let's say, some sort of a mystery, okay? And I'm gonna whisper it to you in your ear, and I'm gonna tell you about it. That is what it means to hear the gospel, to receive it. The gospel is described as a mystery in the Bible, something that was previously not fully understood and now has been revealed. The mystery of it has been revealed. That's how the Bible uses the word mystery. Mystery to us is what? Something that we just don't get. Something mysterious, you know? Like for men, women are a mystery, right? Right? like, there's no understanding a woman for men. All right, we don't get you, and so it's just a mystery. It's mysterious. That's how we use that word in Western culture. A mystery in the Bible is something that was unknown but is now been revealed. Now we do understand it. It was a mystery, but God has shown us what the meaning really is. The gospel has been revealed in Jesus Christ. It is no longer a mystery. God has whispered it into your ear. Are you responsible for that message? No. God told you through the preaching of the word. It says that in the book of Romans, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He has given us the message about Jesus Christ, and he has whispered it into our ears. Receiving it then is like receiving a gift on Christmas morning. Did you do anything to earn that gift? No, you did not. When you pick up a Christmas gift, it's out of the goodness of someone else's heart. And the gift of Jesus Christ given for you is given out of the graciousness, the goodness, the mercy of God's heart to you. You've done nothing to earn it. God doesn't give it to you because you're one of the good guys. God doesn't give it to you because you're a pretty person. God doesn't give it to you because you have something that is meritorious about you. God says that he loves you and he has offered this gift to you. And when you receive it, you've done nothing to earn it. So the hearing and the receiving are on God's part. The standing in it means that God has set you in the gospel, and you literally, it's a reflexive word. It's you've been stood in the gospel. Your perseverance is provided for by God because he has given you the hearing, he has given you the receiving, he has given you the standing in him. Even your perseverance are all actions of Jesus. Do you want to know where we find our eternal security? It's in the gospel, and you didn't do any of it, and you cannot undo any of it. You are not responsible for it, and you cannot make it go away. When Jesus Christ speaks to a person and whispers in their ear, and he calls them into his kingdom, when he stands you in the gospel, and he reminds you to persevere, when he reminds you to walk in him, we do not find our security in our own actions. We find our security in his actions. Jesus Christ has done it all. Let's face it. If the security is in your actions, you are filtering. Troubled, thank you. You're bummed out. You have no hope. If salvation rests in you and what you bring to the table, you are lost. But if salvation rests in Jesus and what he brings to the table, well then, you are one. You are one into the kingdom. You are invited in as a child. You are adopted, and you get a new name. The name of God is imprinted onto your heart. I just want you to notice how the Bible handles eternal security. It never places it in our hands. It never places it in some sort of responsive reaction that we have. I mean, isn't it true that most of us have prayed prayers of great commitment and then turned around and lived totally differently? Isn't it? I mean, you can come forward at church and you can cry and you can throw yourself on this stage and you can mean it with all of your heart, and you can go out from here and live totally differently. And you and I both know it. We've all done it. Yeah. If salvation is based on that, we are in trouble. Salvation is based on Jesus. And so Paul says to them, I need to remind you about something. I need to remind you about what you heard. I need you to remind you about what you received. I need to remind you about how you stand. I need to remind you how you were saved. I need to remind you about your perseverance. which I gospeled to you, so that your belief is not in vain. See, there's a content to the gospel. The gospel is not just, oh, I'm going to make up my own version of Jesus, and I'll believe in that. I'm going to believe in a happy Jesus that only wants good things for all people, and really, in the end, Jesus is just going to save everybody. Is that what the Bible describes the gospel as? No. The Bible says you can be baptized by the Spirit or you can be baptized by fire in eternity. The Bible says there are responses to what God has done that are required of mankind. The Bible says that you have to do business about the gospel. So you better know what the gospel says. You better know what your faith is actually in. You better know what it means. You should know what it is that you believe so that you do not believe in vain. That's what that means. So that you do not believe in vain. So that you don't put your faith in something that isn't true, that isn't real. Why do Christians spend so much time worrying about cult groups? Groups that take who Jesus Christ is and they just tweak them a little bit. They just bend who he is in the Bible just a little bit. They add a little information. They take a little information away. Why do we get so, like, torqued about that kind of thing? Because of verses like these. We do not want to find that our belief is in vain. We want to believe in the truth of who Jesus Christ is as described by God in the Bible. In the Scriptures. Not a God of my own making, but a God that has been described and revealed to us through the Word. The one who cannot hold fast to these things, the one that does not hold fast, letter E, has believed in vain. Their faith is without substance. Is there any more of a greater horror than arriving in heaven, standing before God and finding out that your belief was in vain? To think that you could walk through this life thinking that you are saved, thinking that you have a relationship with God, but in reality, your faith was in something other than the gospel. Your faith was in your good works. Your faith was in what you were doing. You placed your faith in something you did, some action you performed, instead of the gospel. This is what we are called to live in, and this is what provides security for us. This is the essential matter, is whether or not we live in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I need to remind you about this. Because some of the words that I'm hearing are indicating to me that you guys are taking the gospel and you're tweaking it. You're twisting it. You're dropping out part of it. You're adding in some more. He gets really to the heart of the matter in verse 12. So we're kind of enjoying. I saw you all look down. Hey. It's about the resurrection. Isn't that convenient? The next 6 weeks, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 15. This will be remarkable to you. I've already laid out the sermons for the next 6 weeks. So I know for sure this is where we're going to be for the next 6 weeks in the Word. We're going to go through verse by verse through chapter 15. And you know what happens at the end of 6 weeks after we've been talking about the resurrection? It will be Easter Sunday. Amen. And we will talk about the gospel on Easter Sunday. We'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the victory over sin and death. We will celebrate in it. We will revel in it. We will roll around in it. We will wash ourselves in it. And streams of living water will flow from the throne. And hopefully, you know, we're going to have two services that morning. You should already be thinking of who you could be bringing, because we're going to share the gospel on that morning. What does that mean? It means there's some content to it. It means we're going to talk about what the meaning of the gospel really is. If it's good news, what does it mean? Well, Paul wants to be clear about that. So he reminds them in verses 3 and 4, the content of the gospel. Number 2, letter A, top of the next page. Reminding believers of the centrality of the gospel. He says it's of first importance. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This harkens back to the teaching that Jesus Christ himself gave to Paul. Remember, he says that about communion. I receive from the Lord what I am passing along to you. He uses the same phraseology here. I'm delivering to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He reminds believers of this first importance of the gospel message, and Paul recounts Jesus Christ's death for our sins according to God's plan, according to the Scriptures. God was not taken by surprise. Jesus Christ was not taken by surprise by his death. It was all according to plan. It was all according to the Scriptures. The life that Jesus Christ lived, the death that he paid on our behalf, all planned. All part of God's plan so that he could reach out to mankind. He died for our sins. For those that trust in him, he died for our sins. Jesus Christ died, letter B, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day, all according to plan. God's first step with any man is to provide the content of the gospel. What the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the story of Jesus Christ. I was reminded in our Romans Bible study that I attend on Friday nights over at Randy and Nancy Hovey's house, that the gospel is not you sharing your testimony about you. The gospel is when we share the story about Jesus Christ that is in the Bible. Now, your testimony is a convenient way of explaining it. This is how Jesus Christ got a hold of my life. But let's face it, what do testimonies often become? I was beaten and bedraggled. I was an alcoholic. I was a drug user. I did all kinds of horrible things. And then Jesus saved me. And all was well. You know, the gospel message in the Bible has nothing to do with my testimony. The gospel in the Bible has to do with Jesus' story, his testimony. It's about him, not about what I was saved from. It's all about who did the saving. It's all about his message. This is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel means that God had a plan and that God executed that plan through Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. From the very beginning, the sins of all the world were being piled up and they were poured out onto Jesus Christ. And he died for those sins according to God's plan. He was buried. He was truly dead. He was actually buried. And he was raised up on the third day. He was resurrected according to the Scriptures. Was the payment sufficient for God? God raised him up on the third day. The answer is yes. The answer is that death was conquered. The answer is that death has no more sting. The answer is that Jesus won the victory. I'll talk more about that in a second. Because you might be wondering, well then why is death such a problem for us? That's a good question. Jesus' letter C, Jesus' death on a cross for others and his resurrection. And this is known, just so you know, this is known as Christ's, it's about Jesus, substitutionary atonement. Atonement means a payment for something, and it was a payment for our sins. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He was an unblemished lamb. That's the metaphor the Bible uses. A perfect sacrifice. A pure, perfect sacrifice. And he was sacrificed on our behalf for you and for me and for the sins of all who have faith in him. Jesus Christ's atonement was a payment for our sins. God required a payment for sin. And God did not only require a payment for sin, God provided the payment for sin. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ himself. And it was substitutionary. What does that mean? Exactly what it sounds like. Jesus Christ substituted his life for yours. He substitutes my life for his life. So all of the sin that I have in my life, Jesus Christ took that on. All of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ's life, he gives that to me, imputes it literally to me. Just, I become righteous because I trust in Jesus Christ. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I have heard the gospel. I have received the gospel. I stand in the gospel. I persevere. I hold fast to the gospel. I can say, because of those things, that the gospel has taken a hold of my life. That Jesus Christ has claimed me as his own. That he has given me his righteousness and he has washed me clean through his death and his resurrection on the cross. His death paid the atonement. His resurrection is the acceptance of all that God required. He overcame death. Death did not hold Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquered death. Death no longer has power over Jesus Christ. This is the most important confessional statement of the content of the gospel that exists in the Bible. This singular idea that Jesus Christ died on behalf of others and was resurrected, Christ's substitutionary atonement, and all that it entails, is the most important confessional statement that one can make. It is the most important confessional statement in the Bible, and I wonder if you have confessed it. I wonder if it is true of you. Have you put your faith, your trust in Jesus? Do you believe the content of the gospel? Do you believe that it is true? Do you live in it? Do you stand firm in it? Is the gospel true in the midst of your life? Have you ever responded to the message of the gospel? God, knowing that we were hopeless in our sin, sent Jesus to die for your sin so that you might have a relationship with him. Even while you were still an enemy of God, still in the midst of your sin, Jesus Christ loved you and died for you. Have you responded to that message? Have you put your faith and trust that if I put Jesus Christ, if I respond and say, yes, I receive that gift, and I respond to that, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do you believe that you yourself will also conquer death through Jesus? That death will not have its hold on you, but that you will live eternally? Is it true of you? This is critical information. I know, never mind. Don't distract people when we talk about the gospel, please. This issue of the gospel is so important in Scripture. It is so central. It is such an important confessional statement that Paul goes on to say, hey, this is not some sort of a joke. It's not some sort of a Disneyland story. Jesus Christ really was resurrected. And he talks about the witnesses to the gospel, the witnesses to the Jesus story. After he talks about Jesus being raised on the third day according to plan, he says, and he appeared to Cephas. I'm not totally sure why, but Paul always uses Peter's, Peter went by two names, Cephas and Peter. And so he always uses Cephas. They were close friends. Maybe this was like what his buddies called him or something. But he uses Cephas most of the time. It's actually just a, never mind. You don't need to know. But anyway, it's Peter. That's who he's talking about. You can put in parentheses next to that. That's Peter. Then to the 12, to the disciples, shorthand for the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. All the some have fallen asleep. That's a Greek idiom for death. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Let's break this down. Providing a foundation for the teaching of the resurrection. Remember, that's where he's headed in verse 12. He's going to say, hey, I've heard some of you don't believe that the resurrection is really true. So he's laying a foundation for that. He's reminding people that, Jesus Christ appeared to Cephas, to the disciples, to over 500 people. Now, some of them are dead, but a lot of them are still alive. He appeared to an awful lot of people, and he even appeared to me, one as lowly as me, Paul says. He says, this isn't just some sort of fairy tale. It's true. The resurrection is real. Paul recounts the chain of historically reliable witnesses to Christ's physical resurrection in verses 6 through 8. Note that Christ appears. Do you see that in your Bibles? It does not say that Cephas saw Jesus. It does not say that the disciples were walking along and boom, they saw Jesus. Oh, look, there's Jesus over there. The words are different. Again, in English, this is a hard nuance to notice. But I want you to underline in each of these verses. In verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. After that, he appeared to more than five. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Verse 8, he appeared to me also. Do you know what that means? The word literally means that out of nowhere, Jesus Christ revealed himself to them. He appeared. Like, blink, there he is. The volition to the word is on the behalf of the one that is appearing. Jesus Christ initiated with each one of those people and appeared to them. We see this vividly in Luke chapter 24. Do you remember Jesus? He's walking with a guy named Cleopas and perhaps Peter on the road to Emmaus. And these guys are walking along and they're like, oh, you haven't heard about what's going on? Yeah, Jesus, you know, he died. And so he goes, oh, and he tells them the whole gospel story, essentially. He's just laying it out there for him. And it's Jesus walking with these two disciples. And as they're walking along the road, they don't recognize him. One of the phenomena of Jesus Christ's glorified body was that he could hide who he was from those that he was with. So he's walking with them on the road to Emmaus, but he is not appearing to them. And they say, hey, why don't you spend the night? It's getting kind of late. It's getting kind of dark. Why don't you come and stay with us tonight? And so he says he will. And so Jesus sits down at the table with them, and it says, and he takes bread. And he broke it and he gave thanks. Exactly the same phrase as he used in the upper room for the communion time. And at that moment, those two disciples recognized who Jesus was. And the moment that they recognized him, what does the Bible say happened? He vanished. Vanished. Like a special effect in a movie. He disappeared. He was there. And boop, he was gone. And then it goes on to the next passage. The 12 are gathered together. The disciples are gathered together. It actually says the 11 at this point because, you know, Judas is gone. So the 11 are together inside of a room. All doors are locked. And who appears in their midst? Jesus. Did he open the door? Did he use his skeleton key and get in the lock? No, it says he appeared in the room. They were so freaked out, they thought it was a spirit. He says, no, and he eats some food just to show them, you know, look, it's me. Flesh, right here in front of you. He appears to them out of nowhere. This glorified body is amazing. We're going to talk about it as we talk about the resurrection. It's an extraordinary thing that, well, we'll talk about it later. Anyway, this appearance lends us to the comment that I make on number 3, letter B. Christ appears to each of the witnesses in a strategic manner. People do not see Christ of their own volition. Christ appears to those with whom he had post-resurrection business, including even our lowly Paul, as he says. One who is, how does he uses a very precise phrase. In the NAS, it says, and last of all, as to one untimely born. The word literally means one that is a miscarriage, one that was born prematurely, one whose life was aborted before it came to fruition. That is the literal meaning of to one untimely born. It's a very awkward phrase, and by Paul's estimation. He believes that his life, his early life, was of no value. And he explains it almost immediately. For I am the least, look at verse 9, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul carries with him the remembrance of persecuting, torturing, killing Christians, and realized in his horror that he was working against the very God that he proclaimed that he was so passionate for. I think it's worthwhile to look at Paul's lowly perspective of himself, because this honest perspective helped him to not feel as though when he was going through persecution that he would walk around saying, when is God going to relent? When is he going to let me go? When is he going to finish all this persecution? When do I get what's coming to me? When do I get what I deserve? Paul understood that he was a lowly sinner, saved by grace. That he was an enemy of God. And that in this life, he didn't deserve anything. Anything that he had was because God had given it to him, and it was just purely by the grace of God. Many of us carry our Christianity as though we deserve it. Many of us talk about Jesus Christ as though we own him instead of him owning us. Many of us act as though, when will this persecution end? When will these troubles in my life stop? God, help me. I don't deserve this. What exactly is it that you deserve? What is it exactly that I deserve? Are we so arrogant as to think that we deserve something? All that we have is by the grace of God. And Paul understood this. And he could look at something that existed even before he was a believer in Jesus Christ and say, I am the least because of who I was. I remember what it's like to be an enemy of God. I remember what it's like to be a sinner. Many Christians have got amnesia. They don't remember what it's like to be a sinner. They can't even relate to people that don't know Jesus Christ. They can't even function in regular society. They have to have all Christian friends. They have to have all Christian meetings. They can't go and be around anybody that doesn't know Jesus. Why? It makes them a little uncomfortable. I might get a little dirty. What is wrong, people? What has happened to us? That we forget that we were saved. We were enemies of God. We had our hearts and minds set against the things of God. He called us. He drew us. He saved us. He sets us in place. And he encourages us so that we would not walk away. It's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. This lowly perspective is critical. Why? This low view that Paul carried of himself, and I would just say it's an honest view. He calls himself one untimely born. It's clearly a pejorative or a negative phrase, but he says, in the midst of me, one that was not even worthy of life, he appeared. I'm the least, I'm not fit to even be called one that is chosen and sent, an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. There's that word vain again. It did not prove worthless. It did not prove empty. His grace towards me took hold of me. I believed in it. I stand in it. I persevere in it. It is fruitful. I labor even more than all of them, but not I. It's the grace of God that is inside of me. The very things that I do, the very efforts I put in, all that I have, all that I give, all that I make effort towards, all that I move in, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are witnesses of God's grace. Paul believed with all of his heart that Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, and was resurrected 3 days later. And he believed that taking hold of that message transformed the interior of a life. And he held his own life out there as an example. He said, I'm not believing this in vain. You have not believed it in vain. This is the truth of the gospel. Paul's view of himself laid a foundation for his understanding of God's grace. Do you see that in verse 10, the grace of God is mentioned three different times? Anytime you see that kind of repetition, you should lock in on it, circle them, connect them with little lines so that you remind yourself of the importance of it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labor even more, not I, but the grace of God within me. It is all about the grace of God. He takes that which is lowly, and by His grace, He makes it something that is not living in vain anymore. He brings something that is of value and of worth. God was gracious with Paul, an enemy of God, and Paul understood God's grace in this fashion towards all people without distinction. That's why Paul refers to himself as the apostle to who? The Gentiles. All the people that are not Jews, all the people that just don't know anything about God, I'm their apostle. I'm going to go and find the people that are enemies of God. That's who I get to go to. And boy, he paid with a pound of flesh everywhere he went. Got beat up, chased out of town. People threw sharp rocks at his head. When they caught him, they would whip him. He was shipwrecked all the time. Dude had a rough life. He was not living the life of Riley. He certainly was not living the life of what we see on television these days with televangelists. I won't even go there. Letter B. Paul knew that Christ's post-resurrection appearance to him was authentic. And it showed God's extraordinary power to change people through the power of the gospel. He knew that when Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road, that it meant that Jesus Christ had conquered death. It sealed the deal. His issue was not with Jesus. His issue was with the resurrection. He knew that it was the hinge pin. You hear this today. You hear people all the time say, you know, I read about the Jesus in the Bible and I love him. He was compassionate to people. He was nice. He provided food for them. Did you see all that wine he made at that wedding? I mean, what a guy. You'll hear people say things like this in the media. And then lean in and say, you know, if you put your faith and trust in him, you can be resurrected just like he was. He can save you from death. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now that seems kind of like a fairy tale, that whole resurrection thing. You know what Paul says? That's where it all makes sense. That Christ's appearances after the resurrection, it authenticated his message. It took all that living and payment on the cross and it made it make sense. That resurrection appearance that he made to Paul, Paul says, this is what it's all about. It shows God's extraordinary power. God conquered death. He released Jesus Christ from death. Jesus Christ overcame death. I mean, who can say that? I've officiated some pretty painful funerals. Nobody's gotten up and walked away yet. Jesus Christ got up and walked. Jesus Christ conquered death. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can have confidence that we will conquer death also. That we will live as a child of God. That Jesus Christ's righteousness and all that Jesus Christ has done as an adopted child of God's kingdom, you will inherit all that Jesus Christ inherits. Whew. It's pretty heavy stuff. I read this last week as I was studying, actually for a class at seminary. And it said, Jesus Christ's conquering of death is like D-Day. I was not alive for D-Day. In fact, my father, I don't even think, was alive for D-Day. So it was a while ago. But most of you know the story. of D-Day. A lot of us have seen movies about D-Day, and in World War II, it was considered the most important battle that existed. World War II was not won on D-Day, but it was. When D-Day happened, when they stormed the beaches of Normandy, and the forces took that beachhead and conquered that area that was such a stronghold, when they took Normandy, that was the moment that Germany was broken. It was at that moment. Now, there were further battles. There were further bloody battles. Many people lost their lives after D-Day, but D-Day was the breaking point. D-Day is when the victory was won. D-Day, for a Christian, is Jesus Christ on the cross. When we see Jesus Christ on the cross, that's D-Day. That's the beginning of that battle. And when we see Him resurrected, we can say with total confidence, the battle has been won. Now, VE Day, Victory Over Europe Day, that happened later. There's still battles that are being fought right now, right today, right this very minute. In your life, in my life, there are bloody battles that are being fought. But we know, because Jesus Christ won D-Day, that the total victory is coming. We live in the in-betweener time. We live in the midst of that battle. And Paul says it's because He appeared after He had died and had been buried for 3 days. He appeared after the resurrection that we know for sure that what He said was true. That the life that He lived was authentic. That the resurrection really happened. And just, He didn't just appear to Peter. He didn't just appear to the disciples. He appeared to 500. And He appeared to me, Paul says. One as lowly as me. It's the authenticity of the gospel message which hung on the reality of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. This is the passion that exists behind Paul's life, the passion behind his preaching and all of the apostles. And whenever it is preached, it does not prove worthless. It is not in vain. It produces belief, salvation, and change. And you can just circle those three words. It transforms. The gospel to this very day transforms. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? He came as a gift and lived a perfect sacrificial life. He died as a payment for sins, for the sins of others. He was resurrected 3 days later, and it authenticated His entire message of His life, and it declares His victory over death, and it secures that Jesus Christ, what He said He would do, is going to happen. God Himself brought Jesus back from the grave, accepted the payment that He made. Does your life belong to Him? Have you put your faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not in a church, not in a person. Have you heard the word? Have you heard the word that God has revealed about Himself this morning? If you have, then I would just call on you, plead with you to respond this morning. I'm not going to invite you to come up here. You don't need to throw yourself. You don't need to cry. You don't, none of it. You need to do business with God. You need to talk to Him. At the end of every one of our services, we have a time of response, a time where we sing together, where we contemplate together, where we pray together, that we wrap up our service with. And we're going to do that right now. If you have never responded to Jesus Christ, right now is your time. Would you live in the gospel? Would you respond to what He has done? I call you to this morning, and I also remind you of it. Because for many of us, as we've walked in the door this morning, we have not been living in the gospel. We've been living in our own abilities, our own flesh, the Bible calls it. We've been doing our own thing. And so I want to call on those of you that have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ before. I want to remind you with Paul of the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ lived, was buried, He died and he was resurrected 3 days later. Is he the driving passion behind your life? Is he the driving passion behind what you do? Is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, living in and through you? If you find, like me, that you fall short of the goal of the gospel, then during this time of response, would you take the opportunity to also do business with God? Let's together, as a family, throw ourselves on the mercies of God and ask that the gospel transform us again and again and again. Paul said that in his preaching of the gospel, he used verbs, he used words that meant, I'm proclaiming this to you and I will continue to proclaim it to you for the rest of your days. The gospel of Jesus Christ causes change and transformation. It is true and it can transform you, us, the world. Let's stand and respond this morning.